Wodenhoff and Anthony this morning. That God, this great God that we serve, this God, this living God that we've been talking about the last few Sabbaths in Exodus and Revelation, this God lifts us up and makes us to be more than we could ever be. And when we're on His shoulders, we're strong. Isn't that wonderful? That's an awesome, awesome message. And I thank the choir for choosing that song today. And it's moved my heart to hear it again a second time. Where would we be without this God that we worship, that has created us, that has chosen to redeem us? Where would we be? That's some of what we want to talk about this morning as we journey again. But before we do, I just want to say, if there's any mothers out here, I just want to say Happy Mother's Day to you. I'm not going to show up at your house tomorrow. I'm not going to bring you any flowers. I'm not going to enter into any of the celebrations that you might have taking place in your home, but I want to acknowledge you as an important part of this congregation today, important part of this community. God bless you. Happy Mother's Day. I stood at a store yesterday being doted over by two ladies, and as I picked my shopping bag up to leave, I looked at the one lady and I said, "Are you a mother?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Happy Mother's Day tomorrow and or Sunday." And then I looked at the other and she had a smile on her face. By then I said, "Are you a mother?" "Oh, yeah." See, they know that I'm a father of four sons. And whenever I come in, they ask me, "Are you shopping for yourself or one of your sons?" So they know me there. And so I wished the other lady Happy Mother's Day. And then by that time, a lady had come to the counter and she was already drinking this in. And I was wishing these two ladies Happy Mother's Day. And so I looked at her and I said, "You must be a mother too." And she had a big grin. I said, "Happy Mother's Day to you too." And that's what I want to do. I want to pass on that cheer, you know. You do an awful lot. You're an awful big blessing, whether you or a biological mother, or whether you are a mother of Israel, you are a blessing. And I have received of your blessings. People in this community have received of your blessings. And this church has been received recipient of your blessings. Last night, my wife came down to my office, and she had this look on her face, and she just said, I need a hug. Now, you need to understand that the Lichtenwalder home is unlike any other home. We have some dysfunction in our home. And there are times when mothers need support. So I took her face in my hands, and after I heard the little story, and I said, "This is what mothers are for. And thank you for being a good mother. Thank you for what you put up with and what you do." One of the ladies, as I was walking away with my bag yesterday, she yelled out, she says, "You know this thing about Mother's Day?" She says, "Somehow everybody else gets in on it and benefits from it too, you know." I said, "How's that?" As I was walking away, she says, "Well, you know, they take you out to eat and the guys get to eat too, you know." So it's a shared experience. So, fellas, whenever you acknowledge what these mothers have done, you know, there's a blessing that will return back on yourself, right? And be sure that you share that blessing, all right? Now let's turn to, where are we going to go? What books are we going to look at? Exodus, passage from Exodus, passage from Revelation, all right? So let's go to Revelation first, Revelation chapter 14. Turn in Revelation chapter 14. Stick your finger in Revelation 14 so that we can easily turn there after we've read our passage in the book of Exodus. All right, Revelation chapter 14. Now I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And beginning with verse 1, Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel." Now, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Very familiar passage for us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Revelation 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who created the heaven, the earth, and sea, and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these two books, Exodus, Revelation. Two books, one message, common theme. Exodus creates the plot, lived out through all of time, intensified as Revelation puts it together, and a final Exodus in the end. Thank you for these two books. Thank you for the message that we will share today. What we will learn about you and why you are worthy of our serving you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Scandalous headline news this week has centered on the abuse of Iraqi detainees at Baghdad's infamous Abu Ghraib prison. Abu Ghraib was once used to oppress, humiliate, and torture Iraqis during the cruel and oppressive former regime of ousted President Saddam Hussein. Now, it seems, the notorious prison has lived up to its reputation even under American watch. The graphic pictures and alleged atrocities coming to light have created an international furor, drawing international condemnation and prompting outrage in the Middle East. And this incident has appreciably undermined our moral image and our integrity, both in the Arab world as a whole and in Iraq in particular, the Iraqi people in particular. So much so that in order to quell this rising furor, our president, George W. Bush, granted interview this week with two Arabic language networks, on which he stated to the Arab world that what he saw was appalling to him personally. And he says, "I want to tell the people of the Middle East," he said, "that practices that took place in that prison are abhorrent, and they do not represent America." A day later, this Thursday, President Bush publicly apologized for the abuse and humiliation of Iraqi prisoners by U.S. soldiers, saying that this mistreatment has made Americans sick to their stomachs. Then standing in the Rose Garden next to Jordan's King Abdullah II, referring to his conversations with the King of Jordan, he said, "I told the King that I was sorry for the humiliation suffered by the Iraqi prisoners and the humiliation suffered by their families. I told him that I was as equally sorry that people seeing these pictures didn't understand the true nature and heart of America. The abuse of prisoners does not represent the America I know." Then yesterday, Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld stood and he said, "The buck stops here. I take full responsibility for what has happened because it happened under my watch." And referring to these abused detainees, he says they are human beings. They were in U.S. custody. They were mistreated by U.S. armed forces, and it was wrong. Then Rumsfeld goes on to say that this activity was inconsistent with the values of our nation. It was inconsistent with the teaching of the military, and it was certainly fundamentally un-American. The prisoner abuse scandal contradicts all the values that we learn as American people. And it drives a wedge between what we say and what we do. We entered Iraq to liberate people from an oppressive regime. There was to be a change of masters. There was to be a change from a sadistic, brutal, oppressive master, Saddam Hussein, to a democracy with a caring, liberating, moral America birthing the process. We were supposed to be different, and we were to lead toward a different ethic. And whether right or wrong, we are increasingly being seen as an abusive, occupying force by the very people that we have liberated. Iraqis who once celebrated liberation a year ago now wonder whether things are really worse than life under their former master. This was not the way that it was supposed to be. But history is filled with people changing masters, all right? History is filled with people changing masters only to find out that the new masters wind up to either be no better off than the former master or worse than the former master. Like in World War II, where Russia was first seen by segments of Europe as a liberating power from the oppressive Nazi regime, only to become even more dehumanizing and brutal. History is filled with people changing masters, only to find out that the new master is just as abusive or worse than the former one. Exodus and Revelation are about changing masters. They posit salvation as a change of masters. Exodus introduces the Israelites as enslaved to a wrongful master. And that master, that wrongful master, is Pharaoh. And then Exodus goes on to tell the story of Israel's liberation from this wrongful master. But that is only half of the story of Exodus. Only half of the story of Exodus. Because the book concludes, Exodus concludes by showing the same people, all right, who had been enslaved and oppressed and brutalized by a wrongful master, Exodus shows the same people now as freely committed in covenant to their legitimate master, God. In the beginning of Exodus, the Israelites do forced labor as builders for Pharaoh. But in the end of Exodus, they are builders again. But this time they are freely and enthusiastically building a sanctuary for God. Right? Beautiful imagery that we see in the book of Exodus. And although Exodus moves on to the promised land, a central transaction has taken place and begun and is completed in the book of Exodus. And that is a change of masters. The rightful master reigns in the midst of his loyal people. That's where the book of Exodus moves. And this completed arc of master to master, from building to building, shows the unity and the direction of the book of Exodus. That's why we read in Exodus 6 and 7. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, God says to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. We learned about that last Sabbath. Then we have verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, okay, and I will be your God. You see, there's liberation in order for God to say, you're my people now, and I'm going to be your God. And that's what God says here in Exodus 19, for our passage that we've read already here for our scripture reading today. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. By the way, that's beautiful imagery, isn't it? How God bears us on eagle's wings. Incredible imagery. And then he says, how I brought you to myself. All right, that's the point. God takes you out of Egypt to bring you to himself. All right? I brought you to myself. Now, he says, now then, if you will obey my voice. See, before they were obeying Pharaoh's voice. But now God says, no, I've taken you away from Pharaoh. I've taken you out of Egypt. You've been obeying Egypt's voice. Now I've taken you to myself, and I want you to obey my voice. My voice. All right? Now, Revelation follows this same basic pattern of change from master to master, but it nuances it slightly different. But we find it there in Revelation 1, verse 6 and 7. We've been to this passage already. Remember, it says, to him who loves us, and he released us from our sins by his what? How did Jesus release us from our sins? By his what? Are you awake here this morning? Are you here? All right. He released us from our sins by his blood. We learned last Sabbath that phrase, he released us from our sins, is Exodus imagery. All right? It implies that we were in the bondage of sin. We were being oppressed by sin. We were enslaved by sin. And Jesus, by his blood, amen, releases us from that bondage. All right? But it's interesting, Revelation chapter 1 doesn't stop there. Revelation says, to him who loves us, and he released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a what? A what? A kingdom. All right? He's made us to be a kingdom. Now, those who do studies in the New Testament will understand that reference to kingdom has different dimensions to it. There is the territory, you know, but then there is the reign, the actual power, the actual authority, right? God redeems in order to create a kingdom over which he exercises reign, over which he exercises authority. Here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, God redeems in order to create a kingdom, in order to create a reign, in order to establish authority in human life. Our lives. It's incredible imagery that goes on. This idea of becoming a kingdom is nuanced later in the book of Revelation. The idea of kingdom and reign is nuanced in the vision of the throne in chapters 4 and 5, where again there is reference to a reign where the redeemed become a kingdom. Revelation begins with John on the island of Patmos because of Rome's oppression. The reign of Rome, okay? He's on Pilate, on Patmos because of the reign of Rome. And yet he is part of God's reign, he tells us there in Revelation 1:9. John, your brother and fellow partaker, he says, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Okay, I'm on the island of Patmos, but I am there suffering under the reign of Rome. But in the middle of that reign, I am under the reign of the living God of heaven. All right? So here we find in the book of Revelation, the seven churches in Asia experiencing the full sweep of Rome's persecution and the alluring temptations that erode moral character. And we get a feel for the debilitating realities of God's people in Roman culture and how that extends through history in the form of church-state and then finally the grinding power of a final Babylon, the dehumanizing powers of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets. And so we hear the call in Revelation 18, "Come out of her!" All right, my people, you've been in Babylon. You've been serving Babylon's gods. You've been in Babylon. You've been participating in Babylon's sins. Come out! This is a change of masters we hear in the book of Revelation following the theme of Exodus. Come out! Come out over my people! And so we're given a vision of the final Exodus where the redeemed are in God's presence. And I want you to see that the redeemed in the book of Exodus wind up around the sanctuary where God says, "Let them build a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." And in the book of Exodus, the people come out of Egypt into the wilderness to be in God's presence there in Mount Sinai. And that's where the tabernacle is built and God dwells there among them. And isn't that how the book of Revelation ends also? With the children, with God's people being redeemed ultimately in an earth made new, in the very presence of God, where God says, "I will dwell among them." This is sanctuary imagery. This is definite links between these two awesome books. Jesus, as Lord of His churches, has already issued a number of commands in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And Revelation declares Jesus as King of Kings, big K, little K, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, big L, little L, all right? And those who are with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. What a wonderful picture of God's people. They are with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're faithful. They're faithful servants. They're faithful to this new master. And then we have these incredible passages that we so accustomedly come to the book of Revelation to read, Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and stomped off to make war with the rest of her children who do what? What do? They what? Come on, wake up. They keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And then we have Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here's the perseverance, or here's the patience of the saints who do what? Come on, wake up. Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the people in Revelation are depicted as people who have changed masters. And so Exodus is a book about change of masters. It responds, as it were, to the question, whom shall Israel legitimately serve? Revelation is a book about changing masters. It responds, as it were, to the question, whom shall I legitimately serve? Shall it be the God of heaven or the beast in his image? In both books, salvation is a change of masters. In both books, God is the only master worth serving. And if you get anything out of this message today, tuck that thought in your mind. Number one, that Revelation and Exodus are books that have to do with changing masters. And number two, that only God is the master worth serving. God is the only master worth serving. And I'll just throw this out right now. Service of God in itself is a form of freedom. But let's talk about the grinding gods. The grinding gods. We started this series, Exodus and Revelation, Exodus and Apocalypse. We started this series focusing on the cry of Israel, the sigh of Israel. Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. We talked about the the oppression. I want to talk about the grinding gods here for a few moments. The children of Israel entered into to the best of Egypt's land, and in the course of time, they wound up enslaved. When the children of Israel first went into Egypt, they had a blast. This was easy going. This was a blessing. But as they were there in Egypt, they became enslaved. They moved from ease and abundance and prosperity to the taskmasters and the whip, increasing brutality, misery, infanticide, and murder. And such is the way of sin, too. At first, it seems so comfortable. At first, it seems such a blessing. At first, it seems so good, but it winds up grinding. All right? And so we read in the book of Revelation the sigh, or in the book of Exodus, the sigh of a whole nation. Not the sigh of just one individual, but the sigh of a whole nation. We studied about this already. And part of that sighing came up because of the task that the Pharaohs had given them. And that task was brick making. You see, the bricks were the staple of Egyptian architecture, except for the palaces and the temples. Everything was made from brick. Only the palaces and the temples had these big, huge stones. And so the children of Israel were compelled to dig the stiff clay, to knead it with their hands, and then knead it with their feet, and then to shape it into molds and mix straw with it, laboring morning and night beneath the scorching sun, naked, half naked, becoming beasts of burden, drawing buckets of water to help the process and so forth, and a whole nation sighs. Archaeologists have helped us get a picture of this. Some of the things that they've dug up, they've unearthed obelisks and monuments and columns and that are etched with all manner of figures and hieroglyphics. One interesting discovery features a mural depicting a large group of laborers working under two superior officers armed with heavy lashes. And their task was making brick. And the two holding the whips are portrayed as crying out, "Work without fainting." Keep working. Don't faint. Think of that. As long as Joseph lived, the Israelites knew peace and joy and relaxation in the sunny fields of Goshen. But when the wind shifted and the ease and abundance and prosperity turned to the taskmasters and the whip. And you know what happened? These gods of Egypt that seemed so powerful, seemed so alluring, so wonderful, now became grinding gods. Grinding gods. Oppressive, dehumanizing. Ellen White tells us that God's people were permitted to experience, get this now, God's people were permitted to experience the grinding cruelty of the Egyptians. Why? Why? That they may not be deceived concerning the debasing influence of idolatry. All right? Grinding cruelty linked to the debasing influence of idolatry. The gods will always grind. They will always grind. Egypt was an oppressive master. Sin in the life will always be an oppressive master. Revelation follows suit with its own vision of oppression and cruelty, where souls cry out for justice, where there is constant trouble and fear of tomorrow, where you can neither buy or sell, and there's a death warrant on your head. There's social and moral pressure to conform, or else you're going to have it. And then there's the call to come out of her, my people. And there in Revelation 18 it says, "In her," referring to Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been on the oppressive nature of Babylon's rule," the cry of Revelation, the call for patient endurance. And in the book of Revelation, you have death, and you have sorrow, and you have pain, and you have suffering, you have guilty conscience, you have conscience gripping and tearing the heart out of people, you have people longing to die. They will do anything to die. That is how painful life has become. the gods will always grind the human spirit and the human body. And so Exodus and Revelation unfold the painful reality of human predicament and the larger need of our hurting planet for a change of masters from sin and death. And they point to the grinding cruelty of the gods. The gods of this world are grinding gods. The tyranny of sin, the grip of sin, the grinding power, the slavery of sin. We can't get loose from them without God. And if we stay there, it will kill us. Philip Yancey illustrates the destructive and addictive power of sin when he tells of how his social worker wife watched helplessly as an elderly Polish man, cultured and well-educated, handed over his welfare check to a prostitute every week. Same prostitute every week. He lost his subsidized housing. He landed in an abominable nursing home. He attempted suicide and sank into a profound depression. Even so, when the prostitute tracked him down in his new quarters, he signed his check over to her once again. Such is the grinding, addictive power of sin in the life. Years ago, when I was involved in stop smoking clinics, we used to have the lung of a smoker and the lung of a non-smoker, and the lung of a smoker looked like their lung had been used to clean a chimney, literally. Black sediment coats and fills them, clogging the delicate membranes designed to capture oxygen molecules. On the other hand, you have the lung of a non-smoker, and it looks like turkey breast, so shiny and smoothly textured that it could have been taken from a newborn. We can remind ourselves of those two lungs when we think about sin. We can remind ourselves of those two lungs when we think about masters and which master we serve. Because sin, as a grinding master, retards growth and ravages health and chokes off the supply of new life. Sin will always grind. The gods will always grind. The gods of Egypt will always grind. The gods of Rome will always grind. The gods of our contemporary world will always grind. The primary health issues that we face today are lifestyle related, like heart disease and hypertension related to stress, cancers associated with toxic environment and bad habits, AIDS contracted through drug use and sexual activity, sexually transmitted diseases, emphysema and lung cancer caused by cigarette smoking, fetal damage resulting from maternal alcohol, automobile accidents involving alcohol. Two-thirds of deaths prior to age 65 can be traced to these behavioral lifestyle choices. Did you know that divorce represents one of the greatest health hazards facing modern Americans, dramatically increasing the likelihood of early death from stroke, heart disease, hypertension, respiratory cancer, and intestinal cancer? Suicide rates double among divorced people. A divorced non-smoker faces the same health risks as a married person who smokes 2 packs a day. Did you know that? Sin grinds. Whether it's your sin that grinds or the sin of somebody against you, it grinds. You cannot go through these experiences without being torn up. The dysfunction in our families, the bitterness that grips us, that keeps a frown on our face rather than joy in our face, the stress, the addiction, the remorse from things of the past, they grind, they grind, they grind. Sinful actions, you see, are not hurtful because they are forbidden, but rather they are forbidden because they are hurtful. See, if I give my loyalty to a lesser god, a small g god, if I give my loyalty to a lesser god, I am the one who suffers, because that god will always grind. sin will always grind. Not only can these gods not see, nor hear, nor walk, as we learn, they have feet, but they can't go anywhere. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they have a mouth, but they can't eat anything. Not only are these gods nothing, but when we put our trust and our confidence and we allow ourselves to be enslaved to them, they will grind. They will destroy. My body will pay the price. My emotions will pay the price. My mental health will pay the price. Murder harms another person, but it also exacts a cost on the murderer, searing his conscience and embittering his soul. Adultery and lying destroy trust and relationships. Coveting harms no one but the coveter. The neighbor who inspires such things may remain blissfully unaware. But like a person who grinds their teeth at night, the gods will always grind. And so God says, I want to talk to you about real freedom. Real freedom is not being released from these grinding gods to just be let loose, to do whatever you want. Real freedom means coming to me, as the Bible says, I brought you to myself. God brings us to himself. And then he says, I want you to obey my voice. My voice. There is where freedom is found. You see, liberation and emancipation and covenant belong together. There is deliverance in order to establish a new obedience at Sinai. That's what we read here. And that's why the very next chapter in Exodus is God saying to the children of Israel, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall serve no other gods. And then we have the Ten Commandments. And we say, whoa, God's laying it on us. Now we've just changed masters. We've gone from one control to another control. But the change of masters in Exodus and Revelation are not that way. Because this new master who speaks to us and who commands, who says, listen to my voice, comes to us in a way that frees and restores health, builds life. You see, Israel is subject to a ruler at the beginning of Exodus as well as at the end. And the issue of the question is Israel's legitimate ruler. It's not no service versus freedom, but service to a usurping, grinding tyrant versus servant to the legitimate master. That's what these books are about. And these books assume that service of God, serving the Creator God, serving the living God, is in itself a form of freedom. God tells the children of Israel, if you do all these things, you will not experience the diseases of the people in Egypt. That's freedom. Not only the physical diseases, but the emotional turmoil, the dysfunction in the family, the turmoil and the tearing apart of the insides of one's heart and one's sense of identity. You will not experience these things if you follow me, if you let me be your God.
It's like the doctor. If you link going to a doctor with visiting God, you keep the imagery of a doctor in mind while you think about sin and God and His laws of life. Why should I seek out God's view on how to live my life? Viewing sin as a spiritual danger, much as carcinogens or bacteria or viruses or injuries that must be avoided at all costs for my sake. Each of the Ten Commandments offers a shield. Each of the Ten Commandments offers a shield of protection against grinding slavery. You heard that, didn't you? A shield against grinding slavery. Thus, grace The grace of God comes to us in the form of law. And now I want to bring us again to the words of Scripture that were read as part of our promise this morning, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, listen to these words of promise, all right? Shield of protection against grinding slavery. Listen to what it says here in Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God by keeping all the commands I have given you today, the Lord your God will exalt you above all the nations of the world. You will experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. You shall be blessed in your towns. Amen. And you will be blessed in the country. You will be blessed with many children in productive fields. You will be blessed with fertile herds and flocks. You will be blessed with baskets overflowing with fruit and with kneading bowls filled with bread. You will be blessed wherever you go. Do you want to be blessed wherever you go? Both coming in and going out. The Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you from one direction, but they will scatter from you in seven. I like that. The Lord will bless you and everything that you do, and will fill your storehouses with grain. Verse 10 tells us that all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by God, and they will stand in awe of you. I like that too. The Lord will give you an abundance of good things in the land that He swore to give to you. Down here in verse 13, it says, if you listen to these commands of the Lord your God and carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will always have the upper hand. What is God saying? God is saying, I have redeemed you to experience life at its fullness. And when you choose to obey me, as I have articulated it to you in the commandments and these other things of Scripture, if you choose these things and you obey them, follow them, you listen to my voice, it will be well with you. Now we will learn in subsequent weeks that we're powerless to do these things on our own, but I just want us to know that we're talking about a change of masters. Last Sabbath we learned how that change of masters come by the death of Jesus Christ. But we must understand that God wants us to change masters. It's not enough to be forgiven for our sins. God wants to take us out of those sins. He wants to release us from those sins. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says, today I've given you the choice between life and death, blessings and curses. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice that you make. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and obey Him and commit yourself to Him, for He is your life. Then you will live long in the land. What a promise, what a promise. Revelation speaks of a time when there is no more death or sorrow or suffering, and that God will wipe away all tears. That's where it's headed, if you obey God. You change masters. That's where it's headed. All right? The triumphant sound of redeemed who know that their sins are forgiven. That's where Revelation takes to ultimate healing. And people will gladly endure because of what God ultimately will give. The advantages of obedience don't seem to be as immediate application in the book of Revelation. But yet, you find in the midst of the suffering and the trial, the difficulty, the persecution, and the uncertainty that comes in the midst of obeying this new master, you have the promise of partaking of the tree of life. And as I've told First Service, and you've heard me say before, I've served God. God has been an integral part of my waking reality for the last 40 years. And when I look back and I see the choices that I have made in following God, and I compare that with my siblings, and I compare that with my cousins and my extended family, and I compare that with many people that I've seen in my pastoral responsibilities through the years, and I compare that with individuals that I know in this community and even in this church, I have chosen the better master. And I praise God for that. Because God is the only master worth serving. And He is the only master worth serving because He redeems. And He is a different kind of master. Unlike we are showing in Iraq, God is a different kind of master. Paul tells us, don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? He talks about obeying with all of our heart the teachings that God has given us and how we must choose to be slaves of righteousness because that's where real life is found. Oswald Chambers writes that a man is a slave for obeying. Now get this. I'm almost done. A man is a slave for obeying unless behind his obedience there is the recognition of a holy God. You are a slave to obey God unless behind that obedience there's a bigger picture that your heart is attached to. That this is a holy God. There is only one master, legitimate master of the human heart. All other masters grind. This master brings freedom. And when we back away from this master, we are back away from the recreating power of his redemption that we learned about last Sabbath. To step away and not let God be master is to back away from his redemption and to back away from his recreating power that is linked to that redemption. And then one more thought from Oswald Chambers. To have a master and to be mastered is not the same thing. To have a master means that there is one who knows me better than I know myself, one who is closer than a friend, one who fathoms the remotest abyss of my heart and satisfies it, one who has brought me into the secure sense that he has me and solved every perplexity and problem of my mind. Our Lord never enforces or forces obedience. If our idea is that we are being mastered, it is proof that we have not a master. If that is our attitude towards Jesus, we are far away from the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. Thus God says, I call you to myself, and I want you to hear my voice, because I love you, I'm here to forgive you, but I want you to experience real release in your life. And so in this book, these two books, God is the only master worth serving. And he's worth serving because he is redeemed. And he's worth serving because he is a different kind of master. That's why in Revelation you will read that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death. What compels the human heart to obey this master even in the face of death? Or to hear the awesome crescendo of and paean of praise in Revelation 5 where it says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive riches and power and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Jesus is worthy, don't you think? We learned about that last Sabbath. You know, last Sabbath we had an altar call and some people responded. I had a letter this week, beautiful letter. Someone telling me that they wanted to come forward. They didn't come forward because they didn't want to embarrass their spouse. They said, I wanted to come forward. I know that there were others that wanted to come forward last week. Sometimes the things that keep us from coming forward is because we're not sure we want to change masters. You heard me say last Sabbath that some of us have claimed the name of Jesus, but we're still in Egypt. Egypt is still in our hearts. Some of you are experiencing the grind of the gods. The living God of heaven invites you by virtue of his love and his redemption in your behalf. He invites you to come to him
Surrender yourself fully to Him. Transfer from the little master to the big master. And experience for yourself what real freedom is about. As we sing our closing hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, let it be a moment of consecration and surrender of your life, letting God be master. If you want to join me here at the front of the sanctuary as we sing, as a physical expression of that decision to let God be master, then you're welcome.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.